Well, good morning. A wonderful Sunday morning. A day for us to dedicate to worship and study of God's Word. So let's just approach the Lord in prayer, prepare ourselves for the time that we have together, and then we'll open to the book of Philippians. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful opportunity we have in the midst of a world that's lost in unbelief and rebellion against you, to gather together with fellow believers, fellow saints, fellow soldiers, to come before the throne of your grace and just ask your blessing on our time together, and to pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and give us insight and understanding to your word. Father, we don't want this just to be another Sunday. We want this to be a new day.
Yes.
We want this to be a day that we become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I just ask that you'll work in each heart and that your Spirit will guide and direct our study and our discussion. And just pray, Father, that everything that is said and done will bring honor and glory to you and your Son, and we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a little bit of a cold, so I'm kind of talking through my nose here this morning, but I know you'll all put up with me. We've all been very gracious, and we certainly appreciate the church here for allowing us to be here and just sharing the time together with you. We're going to open to the book of Philippians again this morning, and we're going to start in Philippians 1:27. Before we start, I just want you to think about, we took the title of Remember the Alamo, and of course I've been asked several times, where is that found in the Bible? But as I've tried to stress, God speaks to us not only through His Word, but He speaks through us to us through life. He speaks to us through history. The Bible is His story, and history is His story. And history and life always confirms Scripture. You can go to the book of Proverbs, and you can read the book of Proverbs, and you can watch life, and they verify each other. You live a life of rebellion against God, you face the consequences. You make bad decisions, you have bad consequences. You make good decisions, you have good results. And this is what the Bible calls the contrast between the wise and the fool. The wise is not necessarily a great intellectual person. The wise person is the person that just lives according to the instruction of God's Word. But thinking about history and going back one more time, 185 years ago, to somewhere between 185 to 250 souls, we don't know the exact number, inside the walls of the Alamo. I think the week was just last Saturday, was the 6th of March, was the morning that the Alamo fell. You just think, if we could all gather there and just go back in time in those early morning hours, knowing that our lives would soon be over, what would we be thinking? What would we be feeling? Would we be looking to someone else to lift us up and encourage us? Or would we be the person that everyone was looking to show confidence, courage, to share a joke, bring a laugh, lift someone up? I would hope that we would be that kind of person. But the question is, are we going to be that kind of person today? In our lives, do people look to us to lean on, or are we always looking to lean on someone else? Paul speaks to these Philippian believers, going back not 185 years, going back 2,000 years. Believers that were people just like you and me. people who had lives, people who had families, people who had their loves, their likes, their dislikes, their enjoyments, their problems, but they were persecuted people. We're living in an age where unless God does a mighty work in this country, you and I are going to be persecuted. This book is considered hate speech today. It's considered hate speech because it tells us homosexuality is a sin. It tells us that women who think they can be men are terribly confused and have a disrupted soul. It tells us that there's right and wrong, there's good and evil, and it's clearly identified, and you don't mix them. And yet today you and I are living in a nation that calls good evil, and evil is good, and right is wrong. And it's, for young people growing up, obviously a very difficult and very confusing time. So as Paul speaks to these people, he talks to them like a commander would speak to his troops. He's preparing them for battle. And so as I take this passage this morning, my hope and prayer is that God can just get me out of the way and just allow Paul in the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us and prepare us for the world that we are about to face. So Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent," and in being absent, of course, he's talking about the fact that he may soon be executed. And he speaks of that in the earlier verses. "Whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition or judgment. But to you it is a proof of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Paul actually uses a lot of terms in this short little section of Scripture that are military terms. Some of them are athletic terms, but they're used in a military sense. And things that the Philippians would have immediately picked up on, but we overlook. Notice the word conduct. The first point that I want to make, if you're just jotting down the highlights of what we're looking at, is we need to live like the citizens that we are. We need to live like the citizens that we are. What do we mean? Well, he says, let your conduct be worthy. The word conduct is polituo. Polituma referred to a special privilege, and I've told you that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. A city in the ancient world that had Roman colony status was a city that had tremendous privileges. Basically, it was like a little piece of Rome that was settled in another part of the world. And Philippi, of course, as I said, founded by Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. Very early on, it became a military outpost. It was on the road between Asia and Europe. And therefore, it was ultimately settled by Roman soldiers who had fulfilled their time of duty. You had to serve 25 years if you signed up. No two-year, four-year enlistments. You enlisted for 25 years. If you served out 25 years and you had a spotless record, you were granted citizenship. To be a Roman citizen meant that you had privileges and freedoms nobody else had. It meant that you were recognized and honored as a citizen. It meant that you could go anywhere in the Roman Empire and get credit. There were just a lot of things that went along with it, and I can't detail all of them at this point. But the word that Paul uses here for conduct is from that word, citizenship. Why is that important? Turn with me to chapter 3 for just a moment and look at verse 20. Where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Same word, polituma. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to talk in the next hour about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body. In the resurrection, your body is going to be in the likeness of the resurrection body of Christ. Just imagine that for a moment. Having the ability to appear and disappear, having the ability to be wherever you want to be in a split second of time, having the ability to pass through a solid wall. He did all those things after the resurrection. Having the ability to eat, we'll all enjoy that. We're still going to eat in heaven. He's going to transform our body into the likeness of his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And so at the coming of Christ, not only are we going to be marvelously and miraculously transformed, but all things are going to be put under his absolute and final authority. So coming back to chapter 1, this little word conduct, when the Philippians read that, it would have spoke volumes to them. It doesn't say that much to us. Then he uses the word worthy. The word worthy was actually a merchant term. The ancient world, and I've actually experienced this in some of the remote parts of the world, if you were buying something and you were using barter, or maybe you were using raw material. I saw this done early in my life in Brazil. I went down to Brazil when I was 16 years old, and I lived in a remote Indian tribe for a time, and they actually found gold in the rivers. And so when they would buy something, they had a little scale, and the merchant people would pull it out, and they'd set up their little scale, and they would put one thing on one side and the gold or whatever they were bartering with on the other side, and it had to balance, right? That's what the word worthy means. The word worthy means to be equal to or to balance. So our conduct is not only to be like a citizen of heaven, but it's supposed to be something that's worthy of the gospel. In other words, our life should reflect to the world around us the message that we preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. That doesn't mean that you and I have to be sinless or spotless, because that's a goal that we're never going to arrive at until we enter into his presence. What it does mean is that we show the graciousness and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reason for which he died. I remember years ago, I was driving along with a friend of mine. He was kind of a unique individual, not was, still is. Old Army Ranger, evangelist, tremendously effective with young people. Some of the folks here know him, Gary Horton. And I had just met Gary, and we were driving along. We were going around. He was speaking in high schools up in Arkansas where we were living at the time. And we're driving down a road, and we saw this guy that was just kind of scroungy and, you know, what we call today a street person. And he's walking along the street, and he was dirty and ragged and just filthy and everything else. And I said, "Hey, Gary, get a load of this guy, you know." Gary looked at him and said, "Looks like disciple material to me." You know, it was a very gracious way of reminding me we need to live worthy of the gospel. We don't look down on people. We don't prejudge people. We don't assume that we know where they are or why they're where they are. We look at them as a soul for whom Christ died. And how much is every person that we run into worth? They're worth the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They're worth the price that he paid. And I always try to tell people, if you were the only one that would have trusted Jesus Christ, he would have still come and gone through everything that he went through and paid the penalty of the sins of the entire world just for your sake. How God could look on us and consider us to be that valuable, very difficult sometimes for us to understand, but that's the worth that each and every one has. So we live like that. Well, we should live like that. And we should let that aroma, as Paul speaks. My friend Fassel from Pakistan says, every life should be like a barbecue. You go, what do you mean every life should be like a barbecue? Well, he says, what's a barbecue smell like? Oh, it smells good. We found that out yesterday around all that brisket and chicken. And you know, you get hungry just smelling it. But Paul says that our lives should be a fragrant aroma of Christ. And that fragrant aroma has a different effect on different kinds of people. To some people, it's an aroma of life because it offers them hope. It offers them forgiveness. It offers them not just a second chance, but a third and a fourth and a fifth, and you never stop having opportunities to pick up and move on no matter how many times you fall. And we are so quick to judge people because of some failure in their life or some fault that they have in their past, and that's one thing the Lord Jesus Christ never did. I'm always amazed when I read about the life of the Lord, and as he went around, it says the common people, that's people like you and me, the common people heard him gladly. The religious people, they didn't like him so much because he challenged every premise that they were building their life on, their self-righteousness, their idea of their spotlessness and sinlessness and so on and so forth. And he challenged that and he shattered it. But the broken people, the humble people, the poor people, the struggling people, the hurting people, they flocked to him. What kind of a church do you want to build here? Could I encourage you to build a church where the broken people feel at home?
Yes, amen.
I would encourage you to build a church where people are not ashamed to show up, where they can come and know that they're going to receive compassion and mercy and welcome. They're not going to be looked down on or made to feel second rate or third rate because of some flaw or failure in their life. Now, there's discipline in churches, and Paul deals with that. And we need to recognize that there are times churches have to, just like a parent has to correct a little child. And that has to come sometimes. But let's begin with the grace of God. Let's begin with the mercy of Christ. That's conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, Paul says, or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast. Here he uses a military term. In the Roman military, they had three ranks of soldiers. When they went into battle, the first ones into the battle line were what they call the hostati. The hostati were the young, new recruits. You know, they signed up and they were all full of vim and vigor and they're ready to go fight the enemy, but they don't know anything. This is like a new believer. You know, they're always on fire. They're going to go out and change the world, but they don't know anything. So the hostati were given a javelin. And the way that they were initiated and broken into battle was they were the first ones to advance against the enemy. And they would advance until they got close enough to throw that javelin, and they would throw the javelin and retreat. That's a good thing for a young believer to do. You know, go, don't try to get engaged in some long-term battle with the enemy. You just throw out that verse and then you retreat. The second line of battle would then come forward. They were called the principes. The principes were young, strong men, but they had tasted battle. They had gone through some conflict. They had learned some battle skills. They had gone through their training. And so the principes would come forward and they would engage the enemy. And they would use the gladius, which was the Roman short sword. It was designed to be about the length from the elbow to the fingertip. And that made it just a natural extension of the arm and the hand. And so they would engage with their shields. They would form a shield wall, and they would approach. And Vegetius, the Roman historian, you always see movies about, like in Gladiator. If you ever saw the movie Gladiator, they're going in, number one, with swords this long. The Romans never used swords that long. If you look at the engravings in Rome and even engravings in Israel and stuff, you can see that the gladius, in Greek it was called the Machaira, it was only about that long. And so they would move forward, and Vegetius said, Romans do not slash with their swords, and they laugh at those who do. So you see these movies, we're out there like this. No Roman soldier fought like that. They used the shield, the big oblong shield, and they would move forward and form a shield wall, and they waited for that opportunity using the shield as a weapon. They would hit, they would turn the edge of it. Oftentimes the edges were sharpened. They could take that shield and take off a head. They waited for precisely the right moment to take that gladius and just go. That was all it was. Just, why? Because they want to come in right here. And you might think that it's a woman that came up with the saying, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? It wasn't. The Romans developed that saying because it was part of their training. If you want to get to a man's heart, you go through the stomach. And so they would come in right here, and it only took about 3 inches of that blade to hit the heart. The guy was gone. We need to be that skilled with Scripture. Those little principes that would come forward. Well, the third line was the triarii. The triarii were the aged, skilled, battle-hardened veterans, battle-scarred. You think of the guy that was chained to the wrist of the Apostle Paul with the battle scars all over his body, looking at the Apostle Paul who had battle scars all over his body. And at some point that Roman soldier probably said, well, where'd you get this scar? Oh, I got that in Lystra. That was the time they stoned me. What, you've been stoned? Yeah. Not on drugs either. And then as Paul bathes and he looks at his back, 5 times he had been scourged. You know what scourging was? They took what they called a cat of nine tails, and it had metal or bone pieces tied to the end of it so that as they lashed you, and then they would stretch you over a podium or something like this, 39 lashes, as hard as they could lay it on you. Happened to Paul 5 times. 3 times he was beaten by the Romans with a long Roman rod. The scars that would have marked the body of that man, and he says it in the book of Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a triarii. The triarii would march into battle, and they would pick, we call it the 6 square feet of ground, about a square yard, basically. They would plant their feet in a quarter stance. They would lock their shields. And as the enemy approached, they would look at one another the way you and I need to look at one another. And they would start to say, and they would start to chant, Stete, 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 that's the word, stand fast. Hold your ground. Don't give up. Probably the same thing that those people at the Alamo 185 years ago were saying, hold the line. Hold the fort. I remember my dad when I was a little kid, he used to travel a lot because he was often speaking at various events because of his athletic career and everything. And he would go to graduations and sporting events and stuff. But when he would leave home, he would line us boys up, and probably I was 7 years old at the time. He'd line us boys up and he'd say, oh, boys, I want you to do this and this and this while I'm gone. And then he would pick one of us and he'd put us in charge. Of course, I'm the youngest of the three, right? So on occasion, when he would say, Gene, I'm going to leave you in charge, you knew that that wasn't going to work because you think my brothers are going to do what I tell them to do?
No.
But as he'd leave, he'd say, hold the fort. Hold the fort. Stand your ground. This is what Paul's telling us to do. And this is something that I think is especially critical at the time that we're living in, because there's so much constant pressure. There's so much constant bombardment of the idea to go along to get along and, you know, just be a little bit more flexible and just, you know, don't make waves and so on and so forth. We have to get rid of that. We have a place that we are to stand and we're to hold our ground. And my prayer for you in this church is that you plant your feet and you hold your ground and you demonstrate to the community and you start sending those ripples out like the pebble that you throw in the pool and start changing the world from the next person to the next person to the next person. And that aroma of Christ, that barbecue smell, as Fassel says, goes out. But as I said earlier, it affects people in a different way. Some people it affects as an aroma of life. Ah, that smells good. Why? Because they're seeking it and they're hungering for it and they're yearning for it. And yet there are other people whose mind and soul are hostile to God and hostile to Christ. And to them, it's an aroma of death. It's saying judgment is coming. Grace is being offered. Forgiveness is available. Restoration to God can be today. But if you reject it and if you resist it and if you continue to harden your heart, there's going to come a day of judgment. There's a day of judgment coming on this country. I don't know about you, but I don't think God's real happy about the way America's going today. And I believe that He's about to give us a good shellacking. Stand fast in one spirit, striving together. I've tried to emphasize to the best of my ability the importance of fellowship and what fellowship really is. Fellowship is teamwork. Fellowship means joint participation. It's not just having a good time. It's not just gathering around great food like we did yesterday. It's a teamwork. You've got a goal. You've got rules you have to play by. You've got a coach. The coach is God, the Holy Spirit. And that coach is guiding you according to the instructions of the book. And we're working and moving toward that goal. We're going for the goal line. And the word striving together is soon athleo. Soon means together. Athleo, you can probably pick up on. It's athletic. Soon athleo. Strive together. Play as a team. Keep within the boundaries. Act according to the instructions of the coach. For what? For the faith of the gospel. You know, our main drive is not out there in the world, is not for the deepest doctrinal point that we can make. You know, some Christians in their witness, they're trying to witness to a lost soul that struggles to even understand the simplicity of the gospel, and they're trying to go into the most deep doctrinal, theological issues that they can go into. That's not the way to win someone to Christ. You not only want to keep it simple, you want to keep it so simple that even stupid can understand it, and that's easy for some of us because that's where we live. Simplicity. The simplicity of the gospel. Well, the first thing you got to do, you need to repent. You need to change your life. You need to join a church. You need to get baptized. And somewhere in all this gobbledygook, we fit in. By the way, you might want to believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. The Philippians lived where? Philippi. What happened in Philippi? Acts 16, verse 31. You remember it. The Philippian jailer, God shook the jail with an earthquake. The door opened. The jailer was ready to kill himself. Why? Because he was a triarii. And the triarii had another statement that they made. It's either glory or death. And if you allowed a prisoner to escape, you were going to be put to death. And the honorable thing to do was to kill yourself first. He's fixing to fall on his sword. Paul calls from the inner part of the prison. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. And he comes out, and the jailer trembling. And this guy was battle-hardened, but he'd never seen anything like this. And he looks at a warrior that's greater than him, the Apostle Paul, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Well, you need to repent, and you need to give up all your sins, and you need to change your life, and you need to stop doing this and that," and then, you know, no. Because when you present the gospel in that way, they're so confused by the time you get to the point that really matters that they don't even hear it or understand it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. How hard is it for us to get that? The simplicity of it is something that a 3 or 4 year old child can understand. And maybe that's why Jesus said in Matthew 18, unless you become like a little child, you're never going to enter the kingdom of God. We got to move on or I'm going to use up all my time here. And I want to leave a little time maybe if you have questions. Striving together for the gospel. Not in any way terrified. Again, they were under persecution. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition or judgment, but to you of salvation and that from God. And what he's saying is this. When you come under hostile attack, when you come under persecution, when you're behind those walls of the Alamo, be fearless. And why be fearless? Well, not only is it a lot better to be fearless than fearful, you know, courage is a decision. Courage is not the absence of fear. Bravery is not the absence of fear. Bravery is a decision in the presence of fear to be courageous. But you have to be courageous about something. You have to have a foundation on which to stand in that courage. And what is that foundation? That foundation is, I've got eternal life. How convinced are you that you have eternal life? How much do you bank on the assurance, the certainty that you have eternal life? When Paul said back in verse 21, for me to live is Christ. As long as I'm here, I'm living for Him. To die is gain. Do you really believe that? Can I ask you a question? Do you actually look forward to the day of your death?
Yes.
I know believers who have been told, you're going to die. We just got a call from a very dear lady that's been with us for years and years and years and years and years. And she has stage 4 cancer. And she said, I've got 6 months to live. She said, I can't wait to see my husband and the Lord Jesus Christ. When my mom was dying, one of the last times I talked to her, she said, I can't wait to see my hero and my hero. Her hero meant Jesus Christ, and her other hero meant my dad. If you knew my dad, you'd know the grace of my mom, I'll tell you. We can face death unafraid. Sure, there are all the natural feelings of plans that we had or family that we're leaving behind or things that we hope to accomplish. But you know what? If God's plan for me is to depart today, anything I plan for this week isn't important. It's not important. It wasn't part of His plan. Say, wait, Lord, you don't understand. You know, this is important. He's going, no, my plan's important. And how we face our tests, our trials, our difficulties is a part of that living out our citizenship and living out a life that is worthy of the gospel. And really, folks, it always comes down to this. What was the guy's name in England that D.L. Moody met? Do you remember that? There was a guy, D.L. Moody, went to England. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist. If you don't know him, he lived around the time of Charles Spurgeon, another great evangelist. And Charles Spurgeon had D.L. Moody come to England, and the British people all laughed at him because he had a sixth grade education. And he talked about, I ain't this and you don't that. And he was just a shoe salesman, really, when he came to Christ. But he was a powerful evangelist, and the English laughed at him at first. By the way, the reason I'm dressed like this, don't ever let anybody tell you you can't have fun in the Christian life. Just loosen up and have a little bit of fun. My wife, I told her, she looks like she's a floozy. We fit pretty well together. Don't you think?
You're in trouble now.
It's okay for me to tell her, but not you. You know, the Christian life ought to be fun. And we need to loosen up sometimes because we get so stiff in our Christian propriety that we squeak when we walk, and that's not good. Loosen up. But anyway, D.L. Moody went to England, and while he was there, he had the opportunity to listen to another English evangelist. And the guy taught on John 3:16. And Moody said, man, that was a great message on John 3:16. So he invited the guy to come to America. I may not be getting all the parts of this story right, but the general flow of it. The guy came to America, and Moody wanted to have him in his church, and the guy stood up and he preached on John 3:16. Different message, same text, right? Moody thought, man, he gets so much out of that verse. Well, the next night, the evangelistic service or whatever revival was on, and so the guy preached again in Moody's church, and guess what? He preached from John 3:16. Moody thought, man, he just keeps getting more and more out of that. Well, about the fourth or fifth time that he preached on John 3:16, Moody thought, does he know any other scripture? So finally, he asked the guy, he said, every time I've heard you preach on John 3:16. He said, why don't you choose another text? The guy said, when I've exhausted this one, I'm going to move to another one. But he said, I haven't done it yet. He spent his entire life preaching from John 3:16. But of course, if you know anything about Scripture, you know that every single verse in the Bible connects somehow to every other verse in the Bible. And you can start at John 3:16 and end up in Genesis. You can start in John 3:16 and end up in the book of Revelation. You can use that same text. But the point that I'm trying to make to you from this man's life is that to him, the gospel was the whole story. The gospel told the story in the garden of Adam and Eve and their, the first rebellion against God and the fall of man and the curse of sin and all the story through the Old Testament. It all related to John 3:16 and the promise of the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham and the seed of Judah and the seed of the virgin. All the way through the Old Testament, the story is told, the Redeemer is coming. The book of Job, the oldest book in the Old Testament, in Job 19, 25 through 27, 2,000 years before Christ came, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that he's going to stand on the earth, and though worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body I will see God. Just think of the theology that's wrapped up in that short statement. The eternal Redeemer living 2,000 years before Christ came. Why? Because he is eternal God. And yet he's coming and his feet will stand on this earth. He's going to become a man. And he's my Redeemer, and that means he's going to pay for the penalty of all my sin and for the sins of the entire world. And I know that I'm going to die before he comes. And I know that my body is going to be decay and be destroyed. But in this body, resurrected, I will see who? God. He understood that Christ was the God-man. And that he would ultimately go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins and be raised from the grave and ascend into the presence of the Father and return one day and raise us all from the dead. We're going to talk about that next hour. That's our ministry, folks. There are three things God wants you to do. I'll make it super simple. Do these three things, you'll never fail in life. You ready? As a matter of fact, this, you know, when I teach, I have notes. I have all these notes. I almost don't use them because I've done the study, and I just pray that the Spirit of God will just work with whatever I've studied. And sometimes he likes to slip in a new thing that I hadn't thought of, and I go, man, Spirit, that's a pretty good idea. Maybe I'll talk about that. Here it is. Number one, you are a priest. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Not only are you a priest, you are a member of a royal priesthood. It's called the order of Melchizedek. Read Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7. The high priesthood is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a priest under him. What is the primary purpose of a priest? To approach the altar. If I had the whiteboard and I told them not to bring it up here, well, I have it right here. How about that, a cross in a church? Who'd have thought it? Look at that symbol of the cross and put a little arrow up there at the top, and this is your priesthood. Remember Jesus said, take up your cross? These three things are how you take up the cross. This way, and this way. Number one, priesthood. Your prayer life is the beginning of everything in your spiritual life. Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not the beginning of God's work. Prayer is the work. All the work is done in prayer. If we don't pray before we act, if we don't pray before we move, if we don't pray before we decide, all of our efforts, all of our struggles in vain. Because prayer, as Moody said, moves the arm that moves the world. And until we engage the power of heaven, all of our struggles on this earth, all of our attempts to live the Christian life are going to fail. So we exercise that priesthood. And if we're looking at this, this is the future, this is the past. Put an arrow over here. We're looking at the past. What have we left behind? We left behind a life of sin and unbelief. But there are still people there. And so we have another area of activity we're to be involved in. First, we start with a prayer, but then we think about those who are left behind, and we call this our evangelistic work, or what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, your ambassadorship. You are not only a priest, you are an ambassador. And he says, we have an ambassadorship from heaven. We are to reach to a lost world. We are to proclaim the gospel and sometimes use words. Remember that statement?
Yeah.
One of the old saints. Always preach the gospel and sometimes use words. But preach it first. through your life, through your attitude, through your love. Folks, the world is not looking to you to be sinless. The world is not looking to you to be flawless, to represent Christ. The world is looking to you to show love and mercy and forgiveness. That's something that is out of this world. That's something that is so contrary to the world around us. And so we fulfill that ambassadorship as we reach out to a lost and dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, in that passage in 2 Corinthians makes it so very clear. I'm actually going to turn to it. I want you to see it. I'd like you to see it in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5. This has to be one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Of course, I have a whole lot of favorite passages. Everything between the front and the back cover. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. The word constrain means to compel, to move, to motivate. The love of Christ constrains us because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Why did Christ die? So you and I would live for him. So you and I represent him in this world. Therefore, he says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. How much we fail this. We look at people and we judge based on outward appearance. Oh, they're attractive. Oh, they're not very attractive. Oh, they look prosperous. Oh, they're poor. Oh, they got nice clothes. Oh, they're wearing rags. And we prejudge. And he says we shouldn't. We regard no one according to the flesh, and even though we have known Christ according to the flesh as unbelievers, we once saw Christ just as another man, maybe a good reformer, a great teacher. Once we get to know him, we don't see him according to the flesh. He says, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All of sin, all of death, all of separation from God, it's all gone. Behold, all things have become new. New person, new heart, new life, new opportunity, new eternal future. It's all new. And all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us, that's you, my friend, if you're here as a child of God, he has given you the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the message, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. There's that branch of the cross right there, an ambassador to the world. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message to the world. And how does he accomplish this? Verse 21. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize as God looks at you this morning, if you're a child of God, you know what he sees? He sees his son. He sees his son. He sees Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. I like to give people a little test. How many of you think God loves you? Keep your hands up. If you don't think so, just keep your hand down. Well, that makes people put them up. Ready for this? How many of you think God likes you? Hands start going down. You know what? That's part of why we fail. That's part of why we fail. I know God loves me, but I don't think he likes me very much. That'd be like me telling my wife, man, I love you, but I sure don't like you. God created you the unique person that you are. No one else in the world, no one else in all of history has ever been like you. God has a plan for your life, and that plan is to be a priest and an ambassador. And I got to get to the third one or time's going to run out. You have a ministry. You have a priesthood to God. You have an ambassadorship to a lost world. You have a ministry to other believers. That's this arm of the cross right here. It's pointing forward. It's looking at your eternal future. And that ministry is the gift that God has given you, the unique way that He wants to use you to lift, to strengthen, and to encourage other believers. And my friends, I want to tell you this. I don't care how much you know. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care what you may have accomplished. If you're failing in these three things, you aren't living the Christian life. You're not living the Christian life. But I want to tell you this. If you just became a believer last week and you are engaged in a prayer life that's effective and you're engaged in a witness to the world and you're doing what you can to lift and strengthen and encourage your brothers and to show them the love of Christ, I want to tell you something. You're on your way to greatness in the plan of God. It's just that simple. It's not how much you know. It's who you know. It's not how much you do. It's the quality of what you do. And I have to go back to Philippians, or I'm not going to get done in this session, and we got to wrap it up here pretty quick. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. People say, oh, these are dark days. Hey, that's a great time to be shining the light, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, these are difficult times. As an old Marine told me, we need to learn to love the battle. I mean, this guy has been through battles like you wouldn't believe. He was... Well, I won't go through the whole details, but he had someone take advantage of him in a deal. He lost everything that he owned. He ended up on the street, and he built himself back, sleeping in an old shed. I couldn't even tell you everything this guy did, and he's on top now. Phenomenal witness. But you know what he says? I learned to love the battle. Throw a battle at him, he loves it. He just can't wait to get his teeth into it. That's the way we need to look at life. Oh, you put an obstacle in front of me? Well, it's an obstacle course. Watch me go over it. Oh, you want to knock me down? That's great. Watch me get back up. You can't stop. Anybody here remember the old kind of tracker, cowboy, outlaw named Tom Horn? Yes. Tom Horn. Yes. You know what Tom Horn said before they hung him? I'm a student of famous last words. His last words were, you can't hurt a Christian. Could you go to the gallows? And I can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he didn't kill that kid they hung him for. You know how I can prove it? When the sheriff and the deputies went out to study the ground, the guy that hid behind the rock that shot Willie Nichols left boot prints and the marks of the butt of a Winchester in the mud. That's absolute proof that Tom Horn didn't commit that crime. How do I know that? He was a tracker. You know what a tracker does? A tracker can read the prints in the ground from a little mark, a moved pebble, and he can track you. You think a tracker is going to be stupid enough to leave his boot prints and the butt of a Winchester mark in the ground? I don't think so. But I'll tell you where his greatness really came through. His greatness came through when they got ready to hang him, and he said, you can't hurt a Christian. What an attitude. What courage. So Paul says in verse 29, to you it has been granted. The word granted means this is a gift from God. I want you to think of this the next time things go wrong in your life. This is a gift from God. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, that is for His honor, for His glory, for His reputation, not only to believe in Him. How great is that? It gets us eternal life. But also to suffer for His sake. Whether it's persecution, my friends, or whether it's just things going wrong in your life, it's all the same. It's still coming from the enemy who is trying everything he can to trip you up, to discourage you, to deflate you, to get you to throw in the towel and get you to give up. Satan loves it when he can get a Christian to tap out. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's a gift from God. Not only to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul's in prison. He's writing to persecuted Christians, and he says, we're sharing the same conflict. And I'm going to close with this, and then real quick, if we have any questions, I'll try to answer them. The word is agona. Conflict, agona. What's it make you think of?
Agony.
Agony. It was a word that was used of the gladiator in the arena. where they made the guys fight each other, possibly sometimes put a guy in there with a sword against a lion or a tiger, and they said, let's go watch the Agona. It was entertainment for them, not for the guys in the arena. Paul says, we're in the arena. The people are in the stands. What is it? Hebrews said, we have a great cloud of witnesses, which is observing us. Who are they? They're all the ones who have run their race, fought their battles, won their victories, the great believers from the past. They're all sitting in the stands, and they're looking down, and here you and I are in the arena, and we want to tell someone like Isaiah, who was persecuted his whole life and ended up being sawed in two in the end, or Jeremiah, who suffered so much that they called him the weeping prophet, or any of the great saints that have gone before us and faced their agony. And as Hebrews 11 says, they subdued kingdoms, but they also suffered and were persecuted and were hounded and lived in holes and under rocks of the ground, men and women of whom the world was not worthy. And we want to tell them up in the stands, my life's too hard. You know what they're going to say? I've got no sympathy for you, because I went through mine and you can go through yours. My friends, let's live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's live worthy of His victory over sin and Satan and the grave. And let's show the world a people who cannot be cowed, cannot be subdued, and cannot be broken. Let's show our citizenship to the world that we have in heaven. Father, we're thankful for Your grace. I thank You for these people. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would just take my stumbling, staggering words this morning and somehow out of it make a message that'll challenge and encourage and uplift and strengthen and comfort whatever the need may be. Help us, Father, to stand on our feet like the soldiers were called to be and hold the line the way that Paul commands us to do, and to fight a battle that is worthy of one who fought so great a battle for us. We have not yet suffered and shed blood in our struggle against sin. Help us, Father, to have the courage, the conviction, commitment that we need to live our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we'll thank You and praise You in His precious name. Amen.